Amen. So we've been continuing our Translators of the Reader, and unfortunately, I wish they had been numbered, just to give you an idea of kind of where we're at. We're kind of on what's considered like the fifth page, but the title is kind of at the bottom. It says, Translation out of Hebrew and Greek into Latin. And that's where we're going to be starting. It's kind of on your fifth page, Translation out of Hebrew and Greek into Latin now. We read Haggai chapter 2, and I'm going to get there in just a moment, but just to give you a quick recap again, this is a preface to the King James Bible, and it gives us kind of just a clue as to, you know, what people were thinking at the time that the King James Bible is translated. But what I really like about this particular piece of literature is how much Bible they themselves use and reference, and so I think what's really edifying for us is when we look up those same references and we apply them in their context, and even there's other contexts in which they could be applied. Also, it gives us a better perspective of why we have a King James Bible. Now, just to give you a quick summary, and of course, most of their topics are most of the paragraphs here are topical. So even though you missed stuff before, that's fine. You're not going to be missing out necessarily on anything that we learned tonight. But they had brought up previously how the best things were calumniated, and that's the word they use, but it just means it's spoken against or attacked. How, you know, whenever someone does something good, they're attacked. Anybody tries to do a good work, it's attacked. Examples were Solomon's temple. People get upset about that. People get upset about the Bible. People get upset about Jesus. In fact, they killed him. I don't know if you remember that. And so he's saying even the best things are spoken against. Even the best people are spoken against. David had many people that were against David. Yet it's David. Like, why don't you like David, right? And so they kind of go through and talk about just kind of an opening about how the best things are spoken against. And in fact, the work that they're doing is spoken against, which doesn't really make any sense because they're just trying to better Christianity, better get people as far as just understanding the Word of God, and better the Bible itself. They talk about how translation itself is very important. Because even though the Bible is perfect, and they said they believe it's perfect in the original, it doesn't benefit you and me who don't speak Greek and Hebrew. If you don't speak Greek and Hebrew, what benefit is it that you have a perfect Bible? Not really much. So they talk about the necessity of having translations and their benefit. Then we also talked about the translation specifically of the Old Testament into Greek, which is called the Septuagint. That was what we last touched upon, and they made it abundantly clear that they believe that that translation work, while good and had some good fruit, was not perfect and was not something that they were going to rely upon for their translation process. So when it came to the Old Testament, the King James translators were not going to use the Greek Septuagint. They were going to rather use the Hebrew Old Testament, okay? So that's where we left off. Now they bring up translation out of Hebrew and Greek into Latin. This is where they're also explaining the fact that there's a lot of Latin translations that exist and have existed. It says in here, there were also, within a few hundred years after Christ, translations many into the Latin tongue. For this tongue also was very fit to convey the law and the gospel by, because in those times very many countries of the west, yea, of the south, east, and north, spake and understood Latin, being made provinces to the Romans, but now the Latin translations were too many to be all good, for they were infinite. Now, of course, they're using a little bit of hyperbole here and a little exaggeration, but they say, man, when it comes to Latin Bible, if you think there's a lot of English Bibles, they're saying the Latin number of translations was infinite. There was just too many of them. And you know what I like about this perspective? Is notice what they said. There were too many to be all good. You know what that proves to me? It proves to me that the King James translators would never, ever accept the modern view of Bibles today, which says, look at all these English translations, they're all good. Because there are too many to all be good. I mean, that's a foolish attitude to suggest or have the idea that you can have just a gluttony of English translations all saying different things and they're just all good. So they're saying, from a Latin perspective, this doesn't make any sense. All the Latin translations can't be good. That just doesn't make any sense. Now, they give us a little bit of Latin itself. Latini interpretes nullo modo numerari possunt, saith St. Augustine. What does that mean? Well, It's kind of what he had said previously, but essentially it just means Latin translations cannot be counted in any way, okay? So if you take that literally, it's saying there's no way we could ever decide to use the Latin for our translation. Again, they were not out of the Hebrew fountain. We speak of the Latin translations of the Old Testament, but out of the Greek stream. Therefore, the Greek being not altogether clear, the Latin derived from it must needs be muddy. So now, unpacking the sentence is important. What is he saying? He's saying the Latin translations that exist, all these various Latins, almost all of them are coming from the Greek Septuagint. They're not coming from the Hebrew. That's why he says they're not coming out of the Hebrew fountain. They're saying they're coming from what? Greek stream. And notice what they said. Therefore, the Greek being not altogether clear, the Latin derived from it must needs be muddy. So he's saying since the Greek Septuagint already has problems, it's of course then going to manifest itself in the Latin too. So the Latin's going to be muddy as they describe it. Now it says this moves St. Jerome. Now just to give you context, because this particular literature has names a little bit goofy to us, but this is who we think of as Jerome. You know, Jerome's a really famous church father, quote unquote, because he's the guy that translated the Bible into Latin that became the official Latin of the Catholic Church, St. Jerome. Here, consistently through this document, it's Jerome, okay? Same person, all right? But that's just who that is. It was 347 AD is when he was born, 420 AD is when he died. And so in his lifetime, he was a really excellent scholar. He produced the Latin translation that the Catholic Church relied upon for a very long time. Did it get changed and corrupted along the way? We don't know. How good was his work? I don't know. But it seems to reason that it was probably a pretty good work. Who knows how perfect it really was. But notice it says, this moved St. Jerome, a most learned father and the best linguist without controversy of his age or of any other that went before him, to undertake the translating of the Old Testament out of the very fountains themselves, which he performed with that evidence of great learning, judgment, industry, and faithfulness that he hath forever bound the church unto him in a debt of special remembrance and thankfulness. Now, of course, the translators themselves, how do they feel about Jerome? They have a very high respect for Jerome. And they say Jerome is arguably the greatest linguist to ever live, especially from his lifetime and prior to. They're saying this guy was the most studious, one of the most educated, one of the smartest guys to ever live. And him, when he made a translation, he wasn't going to make a mistake like using the Latin or using the Greek, but rather, notice what it says, the very fountains themselves. So he's going to only use the originals. Now, this is an important concept, and I think it makes a lot of sense. And this is why I had us read Haggai chapter 2. Look again at verse 12. Haggai chapter 2, verse 12. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now, this is an interesting concept that the Bible is describing. But essentially, you know, what is the skirt? You know, a skirt can be in reference to a few different items. It could be what we think of as a female garment that only women wear. But also, many times what the Bible means by skirt is it says it's the edge of a garment is all that it's in reference to. So essentially what it's saying is if I went and I'm having dinner and the edge of my coat just kind of like falls into the oil dish or something. And if, let's say I was holy, which I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying, you know, if I'm the holy man and my garment touches that oil, does that just make the oil holy all of a sudden? And they're saying, no. They're saying something that's holy, touching something that's not, doesn't just make it holy. But notice that the reverse is actually always true. If I'm dirty, you know, if I'm gross, or something's defiled and you put that in the oil dish, if you put dirt in the oil dish or you put something dirty in the oil dish, isn't that now unclean? And they're saying yes. This is the phenomena that we observe in our physical reality, is that you cannot make something clean by touching it with just something else that's clean. That doesn't just make it clean. And this makes sense, right? If someone's sick, I can't just walk up and just touch them and I'm not being sick, they're gonna instantly not be sick either. Because that would be healing or something unique. But just in general, that's not how we make things clean. Just think about it this way. When you have molded bread, you don't take good bread and just touch it with the moldy bread and now you make the moldy bread good. What happens? The good bread becomes moldy now. The good bread becomes defiled because it touched the moldy object. And this is exactly how everything emanates from the scripture itself. This is a really important principle. So think about it. Let's apply it first to what they have, and then I want to make a couple of applications here. But if I have a corrupt Bible, if I have a Bible that's not really the words of God, how am I then going to take from that and get a good Bible? I can't. So if I come and I translate from something that's already defiled, that's not going to give me something that's pure and clean. The only way to get something pure and clean is to go from something that is pure and clean and then get it, right? If I have milk that's been sitting out and it's curdled, I'm not going to get any good milk from that milk. It's spoiled. I have to go back to the fridge and get the fresh milk and then pour a glass from the fresh container. Then I would have fresh milk. And if I pour some of the fresh milk into that curdled milk, it's not now good. It's still defiled, right? So this is the same concept when it comes to the scripture of, okay, the Greek Septuagint is not perfect. It has some level of defilement. It has some level of issue here. So how can I then go from that into Latin and then believe the Latin's going to be pure or the Latin's good? No, at best, it's going to be at the same level of corruption, at the very best, and most likely probably even has more issues. Just like you take any document and you copy it. The original is going to look better than the copy. And then if you take that copy and you copy it, it's going to look a little less good from that copy. And the more you just copy something over and over and over, the more it deteriorates from that copying process. And if you wanted to know exactly what the original said, you wouldn't want the 50th copy. You would want the original. You'd want to copy it from the original again so you could get the best idea of what that was. Now, of course, we don't have the actual physical originals of the Bible. No one has that. We don't have, like, this is the one that Paul pinned down. Actually, this is the one that Tertius pinned down from the Apostle Paul speaking. We don't have that, okay? So if we did, though, logic would stand. Let's use that and copy from that, or let's use that as our source document. But we don't have that. But here's the thing. What's the closest thing that we have? Something that was a copy of that, right? And of course, that's what we use. We use copies of copies of copies of the Hebrew and of the Greek. And the way that that can be authenticated is the fact that these copies have been spread out throughout all the world in different areas. And when you compare the two that agree, that makes it really clear that must have been what the scripture was. Okay, that's what the scripture said. If I have 10,000 documents all saying the same thing and one that doesn't, it's really easy to realize what the original probably was and have some kind of idea. And of course, this is what we believe in. We believe in what's called the Textus Receptus, what has been handed down. And of course, this family of manuscripts is the majority of manuscripts. There are some people that would go a little bit too extreme on majority text, and they would say only majority counts. The problem with this view is that the further we go back into history, the more it's kind of a false sense of security when it comes to a majority of manuscripts. And what I mean by that is this. There's approximately, especially when you think about Greek, there's approximately 5,000 extant manuscripts. There might even be more of Greek New Testament. Some of them are fragments. They're not even necessarily a whole New Testament. They're just portions of the New Testament, okay? But within that, there's certain books that you may only have 200. So you have a family of 200 documents that all have like a particular book of the Bible, of the New Testament. Within that, there may only be a smaller even number that have a specific chapter or a specific portion of a chapter. And so sometimes you're comparing and it's like, okay, well, we have 10 that say one thing and we have 5 that say something else. But think about this. Do you really think there was only 15 New Testaments floating around at the time that those were originally copied? No, there was probably thousands and thousands and thousands. So our sample size is so small that the majority may not always be the right pick. Okay? When we have 10 that say one thing and we have 5 that say another, there could be other reasons or criterion why we would pick a particular text. Things like, okay, well, what did church fathers quote, you know, throughout history? What did people use? And here's the thing, what's in use, right? And of course, we rely on what was in use. That's what the Textus Receptus position believes, is that whatever was in use, what was handed down and being used by everybody must have been the one that was right. Because otherwise, you know, the doctrine of preservation, everything else just falls apart. It doesn't really make any sense. And of course, you and I, thinking about it this way, when you didn't have the abundance of printed works that we have today, you only have the handwritten copies, or books are very expensive. The one that you would hand your children would be the one that you believe is right. But that doesn't mean you necessarily have a ton of those. And of course, the one that's right is going to get used and it's going to wear away. Whereas the ones that weren't as good, well, you know, put on the shelf, they might be preserved more likely. So majority text, I agree with this viewpoint, but only to some extent, only to some degree. So some people that are majority text only, they just say, give me the total number of manuscripts, and that's just the text I pick every single time. That's not exactly what we have in the King James Bible. There are a few places where technically it's a minority reading of extant manuscripts. But that doesn't cause me to lose faith in those verses or to not believe in them. There's other reasons, even from a secular viewpoint, why they're legitimate. But at the end of the day, of course, I have to take the whole Bible by faith. But what I don't want to do is I don't want my faith in logic that's flawed. Okay? What's a flawed logic of having a perfect Bible? One that came from a Greek Septuagint that came from a Latin. You know, because, of course, you can't have a clean thing come out of an unclean. Just like if someone starts pulling their dinner, like I go over to your house for dinner and you start pulling food out of the trash can, I'm going to be suspicious of that. Now, if you're pulling it out of the refrigerator, right, I might think, okay, that must have been preserved. But if you're pulling it out of the trash can, I'm thinking that wasn't really preserved, was it? There could be issues with that. And in fact, my rule is once it goes in the trash can, it's defiled. Right? It's not like, well, it's still good. I know it's touching a bunch of gross stuff, but it's fine. You know, we'll just wash it off or something. It's like, no. Once in the trash, always in the trash. Okay? Just like once saved, always saved. It's like once in hell, always in hell. You know, you got your Jesus exception, but outside of that, I mean, it's just like, you know, when it comes to trash, you know, I'm not trying to recycle. The same exists in every area of our life. And think about the incredible aspect of this chapter when it comes to cleanliness, okay? Because what about us? Aren't we defiled? Wouldn't we get defiled by sin? Okay. Now, how do you make something clean, though? Right? How do we make things clean? You have to wash it, exactly. Okay? So let's say the table is dirty. How do I get the table clean? Well, typically you may take paper towels, you may take a dish towel, you may take some item and you clean it off. But what happens to the paper towels or the dish towel that you use to clean it? What happens to it? It becomes dirty, doesn't it? And the only way to get the table clean was to take a perfectly clean, undefiled object and for it to take all the defilement from the table off, and it takes the defilement away from it so that it can be clean. The table's clean, but the cloth is now dirty. The table's clean, but the paper towels are dirty. And then we have to dispose of them. The same applies with us spiritually when it comes to the fact that we were dirty and Jesus, who is perfect, came and took our dirtiness, took our defilement so that we could be clean. But if someone dirty came to try and save you, it wouldn't work. You had to have someone perfect, holy, and righteous, and clean that could come and take your dirtiness. But here's the thing you have to understand about dirtiness. Dirtiness can't just go away. It transfers. Notice it has to transfer. Just like sickness, illness, all these different things, It transfers, and that's the way. So the way to get clean is to be healed or anything like that. And, of course, the bad substance has to be discarded, trashed, and done away with. This is the same principle we have everywhere in the Bible. Something that's unclean, you know, like the houses of the sodomites, break it down. You know, and things that had leprosy, you could try and wash it or clean it or purge it with fire, but if it didn't get clean, then you had to just destroy it and get rid of it because it had no hope. And so, of course, when it comes to us as well, you know, our only salvation is not through our filthy rags, which is our works, but rather it is from the pure, spotless Lamb taking the blood for us. You know, we're washed in His blood. And His blood took all of our sin, and it was spilled for us, and it's put on the mercy seat, and that's what gives us, you know, forgiveness of sins. So what a great picture. And when it comes to our Bible, again, if I'm going to have a pure Bible, it's got to be coming from a pure source. So you know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to take the NIV and try to make it good. I'm not going to try and clean it. You know, they keep updating the NIV, and they don't get any closer. They keep updating all these modern versions, and they don't seem to get any better, do they? But why is it that they're not getting any better? It's because they're not coming from the right stream. They're not coming from the Hebrew and the Greek stream that's correct. They're coming from the Septuagint. They're coming from other sources that have defilement, that have these problems, and, of course, the critical text. And so that's why they're unclean. That's why I reject them. That's why the argument we made in our film was so important to me. When you talk about the doctrine of preservation, you know, you either believe in the doctrine of preservation, you're King James only, or you just don't believe either. You can't have one without the other. King James Bible is the preserved word of God, and it came from a pure source. That's what they're teaching. And that's what I believe, okay? It's the same thing. Now let's go to the next section. The translating of the scripture into the vulgar tongues. Now, though the church were thus furnished with Greek and Latin translations, even before the faith of Christ was generally embraced in the empire, for the learned know that even St. Jerome, time in the Council of Rome, and his wife were both ethnics, and about the same time the greatest part of the Synod also, yet for all that, the godly learned were not content to have the scriptures in the language which themselves understood, Greek and Latin, as the good lepers were not content to fare well themselves, but acquainted their neighbors with the store that God had sent, that they also might provide for themselves, but also for the behoof and edifying of the unlearned, which hungered and thirsted after righteousness, and had souls to be saved as well as they provided translations into the vulgar for their countrymen, insomuch that most nations under heaven did shortly after their conversion hear Christ speaking unto them in their mother tongue, not by the voice of their minister only, but also by the written word translated. So, what they explain here, and I'm not going to go to 2 Kings 7 for sake of time because I want to get through more of this, but the story being brought up is the four lepers who get out of Israel and they end up realizing that the Syrians have fled and they have all this like merchandise and food and everybody's been starving because they've been sieged, and so they go and they're having a good time eating and having, you're like, woo, we're rescued. But then they feel bad because they're like, we're having a good time here. Well, the whole rest of the city is starving, and that's not fair. So they end up going back to the city and telling the whole city, and then they went and spoiled all the tents and brought back the spoil. He's saying the same with the Bible in the fact that, oh, okay, you speak Latin, or you speak Greek, or you speak Hebrew. You might be feasting, but how is that fair to the people that don't have that ability, don't speak these languages? And so, in fact, many people strove to translate the Bible into every language at that time. And it's saying shortly after, it's saying almost immediately after the time of Christ and the apostles, people are already translating the Bible into every language, all kinds of languages. Everybody's getting the word of God. You know, we kind of have this superiority complex of like English or something. But you know, if you go to a Bible museum, you know what's incredible? You'll find Bibles in all kinds of languages. Way before English even existed, even thought of being a language. And it's not like, oh, well, the Bible didn't exist before 1611. Of course it existed. And of course it was going into all kinds of languages, all kinds of tongues, because everybody that's a Christian knows the importance of preaching the gospel, spreading it, and for people to not just hear the Bible, but to be able to see it and read it and have a written word in their tongue, and that's what they're bringing up. It says, if any doubt hereof, he may be satisfied by examples enough, and enough will serve the turn. First Saint of Rome saith, multarum gentium linguis scriptura ante translata docet falsa esse quae adita sunt, etc. He says, and you say, what does that say? Well, it says this, the scripture being translated before in the language of many nations doth show that those things that were added by Lucian or Hirtius are false. So he's saying, he adds the parenthesis to that quote in Latin, but what they're saying here is that the scripture was translated into all kinds of languages, every kind of language you can kind of think of, coming from the original source. So then when people later came and tried to add to the Bible, it was easy to pick that out, is what they're saying. They're saying they had all these different languages to compare with and look to, so when someone would just add into a Bible, it was real easy to be like, no, that's not what this version, you know, we have eight different languages and they all say the same thing, and your bozo one that you came up with, you're adding to the scripture. So it's kind of a way to prevent fraud, is essentially what they're alluding to. So Saint Jerome in that place, the same Jerome elsewhere affirmeth that he, the time was, had set forth the translation of the 70, sua lingua omnibus, etc., for his countrymen of Dalmatia, which words not only Erasmus doth understand to purport, that Saint Jerome translated the scripture into the Dalmatian tongue, but also Sixtus Senensis and Alphonsus Acostro, that we speak of no more. Men not to be accepted against by them of Rome do ingenuously confess as much. So Saint Chrysostom, that lived in Saint Jerome's time, giveth evidence with him. The doctrine of Saint John, he saith he, did not in such sort as the philosophers did vanish away, but the Syrians, Egyptians, Indians, Persians, Ethiopians, and infinite other nations, being barbarous people, translated it into their mother tongue and have learned to be true philosophers, he meaneth Christians. So what is the point of this paragraph? And I'll just give you the essence of this paragraph is this. Many people throughout all centuries have translated the Bible into every kind of language. And he's saying, even your own beloved St. Jerome Catholic Church, because who doesn't like this? The Catholic Church. The Catholic Church hates the idea of the Bible being in any language other than Latin. It's Latin only, okay? And they forbid people to have the Bible in other languages. But he's saying, hey, even your own beloved St. Jerome, he translated into Dalmatia. He's like, put that in your Pope and smack it, you know? He's like, how do you reconcile the fact that your beloved St. Jerome didn't just give you a Latin, he translated it into other languages. And St. John Chrysostom, another guy you guys love, he's translating other languages. And they say, here's some examples. You got the language of India, Persia, Ethiopian, and he's like, all kinds of other, Syrian, Egyptian. He's saying the Bible was in every language. There's so many examples. What's your guys' problem? Why do you hate people from having the Bible in multiple translations? Your own church fathers don't agree with you. He says this, to this may be added Theodoret as next unto him, both for antiquity and for learning. His words be these, every country that is under the sun is full of these words, of the apostles and prophets and the Hebrew tongue. Now that's important to think about what he said there, and the Hebrew tongue. He's not saying the Greek Septuagint, he's saying even the Hebrew. You look this up, let's go there, Acts 15. I want to show you one more place. I wrote this down, Elise. Let's go to Acts chapter 15 and notice what they actually even said about the Bible. You know, history is a funny thing, and honestly, most history is just made-up nonsense, and people don't really know what they're talking about. You know what kind of history we can actually trust? The Bible. The Bible's history is always accurate. And it gives us the right depiction. And of course, the Bible gives us concepts that we need to never forget. There's no new thing under the sun. So the Bible's everywhere now, just like it's always been. Acts chapter 15, look at verse 21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Notice what they didn't say. Moses only right now is in every city. It says Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him. Does it sound like the apostles believe that the word of God is limited to a certain group of people for a certain amount of time? Or are they saying, hey, the Bible has been everywhere all the time? That's what they're saying. And of course, they're getting specific here in what we're reading, and they're saying the Hebrew tongue. And of course, they're truly worse. I mean, how do you think the Apostle Paul was in a synagogue everywhere he went? You know, and of course, he's going in there and arguing with them in the Hebrew tongue and probably the Greek too, but it says this, he meaneth the scriptures in the Hebrew tongue is turned not only in the language of the Grecians, but also of the Romans and Egyptians and Persians and Indians and Armenians and Scythians and Sarmatians, and briefly into all the languages that any nation useth. Wow. Sounds like they're pretty clear that if you study church history, the Bible went into every single language. Yeah. Now notice what it says, that a nation used. That a nation, that's an important distinction, because even today, this is pretty much true, but some people will be like, oh, there's all these languages the Bible isn't translated into. Okay, maybe some click language of an African tribe somewhere, but the official language of a particular nation, virtually speaking, I mean, we have the Bible in every language. And virtually, even these weird click language people, they typically speak multiple languages and speak a more common broad tongue that has a Bible in it. Now, of course, I'm not against improving that, adding more to, finding other places where there's a lack, and let's fill that gap. But generally speaking, the Bible is in every single tongue, more or less. That's what they're saying. They're making this point abundantly clear. He says also, or it says here, so he, in like manner, Upolis, is reported by Paulus, Diaconus, and Isidore, and before them by Susamon, to have translated the scriptures into the Gothic tongue. John, bishop of Seville, by Vasus, to have turned them into Arabic about the year of our Lord 717. Beta, by Sir Cistertinius, to have turned a great part of them into Saxon. Ethnard, by Trithemus. You were thinking about names for your kids. You got some options here. To have abridged the French Psalter, as Beda had done the Hebrew, about the year 800. King Alured, by the said Cistertinius. Please don't name him that. That's hard to say. To have turned the Psalter into Saxon. Methodius, by Aventius, printed at Inglostad, to have turned the scriptures into Sclavonian. Valdo, bishop of Frising, by Betus Renianus, to have caused about that time the Gospels to be translated into Dutch rhyme, yet extant in the library of Corbinian. Valdus, by divers, to have turned them himself, or to have gotten them turned into French about the year 1160. Charles V of that name, surnamed the Wise, to have caused them to be turned into French about 200 years after Valdus his time, of which translation there be many copies yet extant, as witnesseth Beraldos much about the time, even in our King Richard II's days. John Trevisa translated them into English, and many English Bibles in written hand are yet to be seen with divers translated, as it is very probable in that age. So the Syrian translation of the New Testament is in most learned men's libraries, of Widmistadius, his setting forth, and the Psalter in Arabic is with many, of Augustinius Nebensius setting forth. So Postol affirmeth that in his travel he saw the Gospels in the Ethiopian tongue. And Ambrose Thysius allegeth the Psalter of the Indians, which he testifieth to have been set forth by Pocton in Syrian characters, so that to have the scriptures in the mother tongue is not a quaint conceit lately taken up, either by the Lord Cromwell in England, or by the Lord Radville in Polony, or by the Lord Unginatus in the Emperor's dominion, but hath been thought upon and put in practice of old, even from the first times of the conversion of any nation, no doubt, because it was esteemed most profitable to cause faith to grow in men's hearts the sooner, and to make them to be able to say with the words of the psalm, As we have heard, so we have seen. Go with to Psalm 48. Now, again, that was long, and I just wanted to read through it so we leave no stone unturned. But what's the point? They belabored that point, folks. But they're trying to make it abundantly clear. Everyone's translating the Bible into every language. Over and over and over. And again, you go to the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C., and what you'll notice is that there are Bibles in all kinds of languages from every century. I mean, there's all kinds of French Bibles and all kinds of crazy languages and all kinds of examples. And we're talking about things that they actually have physical copies of left. We're not even talking about the things they actually have. We're talking about they still have them left. We still have examples of this. We can still look to this, okay? So the Bible has truly been in every single language of every kind of people. You know, there's a verse that comes to my mind that I wasn't going to have us turn there, but, you know, the Bible says that this gospel shall be preached into all the world, and then the end shall come. Now, there's a couple ways to interpret that verse, but some people would suggest there's going to be, like, this mass soul-winning army that's just going to encompass the whole world right before Christ comes back. And look, I'm all for trying to do that, and I'm not even saying that that's wrong. But, you know, another way to interpret that verse is that the gospel has truly spread the entire earth from the time of Christ until now. And I think that's more likely what it's actually trying to say. Because think about it. If the gospel and the word of God has gone to everywhere, why is it that certain areas are really light and some areas are really dark? It's not because they didn't have the Bible. It's because they rejected the Bible, folks. It's because they, as a nation, hated the Bible. And the Bible talks about the curse that comes upon nations and areas that reject the Bible and how it's going to be punished from a very long period of time under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. There are certain areas of this world where truly you could say four or five generations have hated the Bible, not just the immediate generation. Now, of course, we would love to still get the gospel in there and get people saved. But many times what needs to happen, and if you study history, is that an era gets really dark and then God destroys it. And then the light comes back in there. But it's usually, think about this, Sodom and Gomorrah. There wasn't a whole lot of light spreading going on there. It was really just nuke them off the planet and then we'll bring the light back in there. The nation of Israel, it was like, we're going to destroy them and make the land rest for a long period of time. Then we're going to bring the light back in there. And that's happened consistently throughout history where you have really dark areas or bad areas. They get wiped out and destroyed by another nation. And that allows you to have that reset button for the gospel to come back in and for the gospel to spread again. But, you know, let's not necessarily be unrealistic about the fact that some areas that are very hostile to the gospel may never change until they get destroyed, until they get wiped out. And from my perspective, while I'm still alive, I'm going to try and witness the people that are the most receptive first. Yeah. I'm not, you know, you might get mad at me, but I'm not going to go start trying to witness in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Abraham didn't go down and try and get people saved in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? And look, there were wicked places. There's Nineveh. Nineveh, you know, had light come into it and they got saved. But there sometimes comes a point where it's like, this is not necessarily the area to go and witness right now. Even the apostles brought this up. There'd be times where they would say, hey, we're forbidden to go into Asia, or we're forbidden to go in this place, or we're kept from this area for a specific time and a specific, you know, place. Paul was being told by the Holy Ghost over and over, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go back to Jerusalem. And then what does he do? He goes back to Jerusalem. And then what happens? He gets arrested, and he basically doesn't accomplish anything for several years. He's basically just in jail for a really long period of time. And he's not doing much for the Lord. He's not doing the same amount of works as he was when he was just traveling abroad and getting people saved and doing what God really wanted him to do. Now, did God still accomplish his purpose despite Paul's rebellion? Yes, he did. Did he still get Paul to Rome? Yes, he did. But I bet there could have been a better journey if he had done what the Holy Ghost said, right? It's like, hey, don't do this. But, you know, God still works with our broken will, okay? So, you know, he was still with Paul. He didn't leave him. He never forsook him. He still used him. He still got people saved. And so even when we screw up, God's like, well, get the guy saved in jail, okay? You know, get your cellmate saved if you're not going to obey me. But, you know, God doesn't want us to just hear the Bible. He even wants us to read it. And I like this verse. It says, verse 8, Psalm 48, verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen. And the city of the Lord of hosts and the city of our God, God will establish for them. You know, whatever you hear is gonna actually be what you see and experience. And that's the God that we worship. Let's look at the next section. It says this, the unwillingness of our chief adversary is that the scripture should be divulged in the mother tongue. Now, the Church of Rome would seem at the length to bear a motherly affection towards her children and to allow them the scriptures in their mother tongue. But indeed, it is a gift, not deserving to be called a gift, an unprofitable gift, that they must first get a license in writing before they may use them. And to get that, they must approve themselves to their confessor, that is, to be such as are, if not frozen in the dregs, yet soured with the leaven of their superstition. It sounds like America, where you have to get like a fishing license to go fish. It's like the gift to be able to fish and have freedom. But you have to pay for that. You know, you have to get a license. And they're saying, hey, yeah, you can translate the Bible in another language if you get a license. And if you go and ask the government, and they say that you can do it. But here's the problem. Bureaucracy was alive and well back then, too. And people weren't getting these licenses. And, of course, they have superstition. What's their superstition? That anything outside the Latin is just corrupt and bad and it can't be good. You can't translate the Bible. And that lay people can't be trusted with the Bible. That's their doctrine. But were they really superstitious, or were they claiming that because they really just didn't want the truth to get eked out, right? They didn't want people to know what was really going on. Howbeit, it seemed too much to Clement VIII that there should be any license granted to them in the vulgar tongue, and therefore he overruled and frustrated the grant of Pius IV. So much are they afraid of the light of the scripture. Lucifer scriptaturarum, as Tertullian speaketh, that they will not trust the people with it, no, not as it is set forth by their own sworn men, no, not with the license of their own bishops and inquisitors. Yea, so unwilling they are to communicate the scriptures to the people's understanding in any sort that they are not ashamed to confess that we force them to translate it in English against their wills. Now, this is what they're saying. They're saying it's so hard to get the Catholic Church to give you a Bible in your language that they won't even give it to their own sworn men, their own sworn dedicated Catholics, their own bishops. Nobody can be trusted with this. But then they say, but we forced them to give us an English translation. What is that? It's called the Douay Rheims, okay? So the Douay Rheims is an English translation, but it's not coming from the same stream of our King James Bible. It's not the same lineage of the King James Bible. It's actually coming from the Latin. So remember when they talked about how there was the Bible translated from the Septuagint into Latin and then into, you know, other languages or whatever? They didn't want to do that. Well, the Douay Rheims is coming from the Latin. Now, to their credit, that Latin is based on Jerome's Latin, and Jerome's Latin was coming from the Hebrew. But still, nevertheless, they didn't want to come from the Latin. They didn't want to trust the Latin. And notice they're saying, we forced them, because basically we're going to put them out of business, and everybody's going to read our English version, so they had to come up with their own to try and just get, well, no, read our English version. Don't read their English version, okay? And of course, they come up with lies and say the King James Bible is translated to give King Henry VIII a divorce. Not true, okay? But obviously, that bad event did culminate itself into allowing more people to translate Bibles in English. But the King James didn't come from King Henry, it came from King James, hence the name. It says this, this seemeth to argue a bad cause, or a bad conscience, or both, saying, we don't know if you have bad reasons or a bad conscience, or both. It's like, are you stupid, wicked, or both? It's like, oh, you know. Sure we are, that it is not he that hath good gold that is afraid to bring it to the touchstone, but he that hath the counterfeit. Neither is it the true man that shunneth the light, but the malefactor, lest his deed should be reproved. Now that's coming from John chapter 3, how it talks about evil men not coming unto the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. So according to the Bible, for some reason, there's a connection with people being wicked and not wanting to get saved. Now that's just interesting. We have exceptions, but I believe this is also generally true. And what do I mean by this? The worst people in society are the least likely to get saved. Now, do we have exceptions? Yes. Do we have prostitutes getting saved? Yes. Do we have examples of the Apostle Paul, who was In his mind, chief of sinners getting saved. Absolutely. But just generally speaking, people that get saved usually were the better people. They were the people that cared more. They liked truth more. They didn't go down really dark paths necessarily. They, and of course, the Bible's saying people that just love truth are the ones that need to get saved. Because they're like, at the end of the day, I would rather just know the truth and be shown how bad I am than to not have the truth. Whereas wicked people, they're just so afraid of even finding out about how to get saved because they're afraid of their sins getting exposed of what they're really like and the things that they've really done. They're too ashamed and too embarrassed of how wicked they've actually been that they're unwilling to come to the light. And, you know, that is a deterrent to people getting saved, is they won't humble themselves and believe on Jesus Christ. They won't humble themselves to hear the light or to hear the gospel. And I've even meet people like this. I've knocked on doors, and they say, I'm going to hell. And you're like, whoa, why? That's an important question to ask, why? Okay. Now, if they say they're a sodomite, just, why? But some of this is like, I've just done really sinful things. And it's like, well, can I just show you the Bible? You don't have to be a good person. And they're like, no, I didn't want to hear it. And it's like, they just think they're too bad, or really, they maybe done some really bad stuff, and they just don't want anybody to know. And they're just too afraid, and so they're just going to shun it. And that's a sad reality. But the point that's being made here is the person that hasn't really lived that bad a life, that hasn't really gone down these dark roads, is more likely to face scrutiny than the guy that's doing a lot of wicked things. And so he's like, if you have true gold, if you have good gold, you're not afraid of someone testing it and making sure that it's good. Hey, if you have the word of God, you're not afraid of people testing this thing. But you know what? When you have a corrupted version with all kinds of problems and it doesn't really make any sense, you're afraid of people scrutinizing your Bible. You're afraid of, or here's the thing, when your doctrine doesn't line up with this, you're afraid of people actually reading the Bible themselves and finding out what you believe. Why do you think it is that I want you to read the Bible so much? Why do you think it is that we reward people and literally are just giving gifts out, just thousands and thousands, I mean, tens of thousands of dollars being given to the congregation just to read the Bible, memorize the Bible, study the Bible? It's because the more you know this, the more you're going to want to come here. The less you know this, the more you want to go to the fun center or something or do whatever, you know. But of course, who is afraid of you actually reading the Bible? The fun center. Who's afraid of you actually reading the Bible? The Catholic Church. Because you'll start saying, like, what's all this, like, graven image and idol stuff that's found in, like, every chapter of the Old Testament? You know, where's this purgatory thing you're talking of? Not in the Bible. Hey, what's this part where Jesus says, call no man father? What does that mean, father? It's like, the Catholics just don't even read the Bible, apparently. And you know what? You know who's afraid of people reading the Bible? The Catholic Church. But we're not afraid here. We love the Bible. We want you to read it. And it says this, neither is it plain dealing merchant that is unwilling to have the weights of, or the meat yard brought in place, but he that uses the seat. But we will let them alone for this fault and return to translation. Now, what's funny is they kind of just kicked the dog. They were kind of like, you guys are wicked and evil and have bad intentions, but, you know, we'll just move on from now. You know, we're not going to just belabor that point, but, you know, wink, wink, nod, nod, they're afraid of the light. Okay, and I want to just finish on this last one. This last one will be a good one. The speeches and reasons both of our brethren and of our adversaries against this work. So here's what a lot of people are saying against them and their answer. Many men's mouths have been open a good while and yet are not stopped with speeches about the translation so long in hand. Or rather, perusals of translations made before and ask, what may be the reason, what the necessity of the employment? Hath the church been deceived? Say they all this while, hath her sweet bread been mingled with leaven, her silver with dross, her wine with water, her milk with lime, lacte gypsum male missitur, saith St. Irene. And that's just saying you're mixing milk and lime or gypsum. We hoped that we had been in the right way, that we had had the oracles of God delivered unto us, and that though all the world had cause to be offended and to complain, yet that we had none. Hath the nurse holding out the breast and nothing but wind in it? Hath the bread been delivered by the fathers of the church and the same proved to be lapsidosis as Seneca speaketh? What is it to handle the word of God deceitfully if this be not. Thus, certain brethren, also the adversaries of Judah and Jerusalem, meaning Jerusalem, like Sanballat and Nehemiah, mock as we hear both of the work and workmen saying, what do these weak Jews, will they make the stones whole again out of the heaps of dust which are burnt, although they build? Yet if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stony wall. Was their translation good before? Why do they now mend it? Was it not good? You know, this is like reading all the troll comments on YouTube. Yeah. It's just troll comment after troll comment after troll comment. It says, why then was it obtruded to the people? Yea, why did the Catholics, meaning Popish Romanists, always go in jeopardy for refusing to go to hear it? Nay, if it must be translated in English, Catholics are the fittest to do it. They have learning, and they know when a thing is well. They can manum de tabula. We will answer them both briefly. So they finally get to their response. All of this was a precursor, just every accusation they're hearing under the sun. And notice people run their mouth back then just like they do today. And they're just saying, here's the essence, though, of the couple things that they're saying. Why is it that you need to translate the Bible into again? Are you saying that every Bible before it was wicked? Are you saying that everyone else was deceived? Are you saying that the Bible didn't exist before 1611? Are you saying that we're all wrong and everything's bad? And if the church needed to be updated, how come the Catholics aren't the one doing it? That's the essence that we just heard, okay? We will answer them both briefly, and the former being brethren. So they're saying, not everyone that's making this accusation is a bad person. Some people are even genuine brethren, but simply they're still having the question. Thus was Saint Jerome, Damanus Verteris, minimi, sed post priorum studia in domo, domini quod possumus laborumus. Now you know exactly what that meant. No, I'm just kidding. That is, do we condemn the ancient? In no case. But after the endeavors of them that were before us, we take the best pains we can in the house of God. As if he said, being provoked by the example of the learned that lived before my time, I have thought it my duty to assay whether my talent and the knowledge of the tongues may be profitable in any measure to God's church, lest I should seem to have labored in them in vain, and lest I should be thought to glory in men, although ancient, above that which was in them. Thus Saint Jerome may be thought to speak. So they basically just allure to something that Saint Jerome said. And they're like, we have the same philosophy that Saint Jerome had. What is their philosophy? Do we condemn the ancient? No. All that which before us, fine. But let us not think that the work of the men before us was perfect necessarily, and that there could be no improvement or no adding to it. And if anything, should I not try? That's what they say by assay. It is our duty to assay whether my talent in the knowledge of the tongues may be profitable. So they're saying, we're going to try to see if we could profit the church based on our knowledge. Otherwise, I would have just been in church for no reason. I would have labored in vain. Meaning that why would God put me here and give me the opportunities I have if at the end of the day, it was all in vain? I can't do anything to improve. Like, there's no way to improve anything. There's no way to make anything better. And that all the talents and the gifts and the knowledge that God has given me can never achieve that which was before. And some people have this mentality. Some people have the idea that everyone before us was way better than us, so what do I have to add to the table? Now, some of that's true. Is it true that there were men before us that were better than us in certain aspects? Yes. Yeah, of course. Solomon is arguably the smartest man to have ever lived. You already can't be the smartest. But does that mean that you could not improve upon something of Solomon's work or Solomon's faith or the things that were built by Solomon? No, that's not true. And just because you're not the best doesn't mean that you can't contribute to the effort. God wants us to also contribute. And when it came to the English tongue, St. Jerome didn't translate the Bible in English. So how is that going to benefit English speakers to have St. Jerome's Latin. It's not. So even if St. Jerome was the greatest person to ever translate the Bible, he's dead, and we need an English Bible. So who you know is God's going to use? He's not going to bring St. Jerome back from the dead. He's going to use, you know, the men here. They're going to use Richard Bancroft, and they're going to use Sir Lancelot Andrews, and they're going to use the men that are here that could benefit the church. And what I love about this is how they have this attitude of, I want to do something profitable. I don't want to just go to church and just do nothing for God and not add to the kingdom of God. I want to be profitable. I want to do something. And let me tell you something. Here's a way you can always do that. Soul win. If you get someone saved, that's someone that I didn't get saved or anybody else got saved. You helped. You can contribute to the kingdom of God. But don't be a Christian that never adds a brick to the building. Add bricks to the building. Do something profitable for God. Do something with your life. And also, let us not look to those of the past and say, what they built cannot be improved upon. What if they had done that when we'd have a bishops or we'd have a Geneva? But you know what? I'm glad we have a King James. I'm glad that they said, you know what? This could be improved upon. Let's improve upon it. Let's make the King James Bible. And you know what? I apply this also to church. You know what? I'm very thankful that we have independent fundamental Baptist churches that exist in our area, and they're great. And would I condemn the ancient? No. But you know what? I like even more than that is the new IFB. And let us not condemn the ancient. Let us not look at those before us and say, you know what? They were just wicked and evil and deceit. No, no, no. They were great and wonderful and did awesome works, and we look to them with respect and dignity, but we say, hey, I think there's something we could add to the conversation. Good, good. I think there's still something here that we could improve upon. And if you understand my perspective of church history is that churches can continually get better until the time of Christ. There's no doctrine that I believe that says, you know what, church was perfected in Acts 2, and we can only go back to that. We can only come to that perfection level. No, no, no. I think that churches can keep getting better. Just like when I look in the 1600s, I don't look at any church in the 1600s and think, I wish we had that church. Because none of them, I'm like, I don't want, you have some weird stuff going on. You have some good stuff, and you have some weird stuff. And it's like, you know what you should be? New IFB. You know, we should keep improving church. Yeah. We should keep making church better. And look, I believe that our church is an improvement on churches of the past. Yeah. We're cleaning things up. And look, I think our church right now can be an improvement from what it was last year. Let's not look at our church and say, you know what, we've arrived. But rather look at it as a project where we can keep building it and making it better and better. And of course, God blesses that which is biblical more. Can God use the woman at the well who's in adultery to get people saved? Yes. But you know who he's going to get more people saved through? Peter. He's going to bless that which is biblical more. He's going to use the cleaner vessel more. He's going to do more through those who separate themselves and dedicate themselves to the work and are a willing vessel. He can do more through them. And so if our church wants to be greatly used by God, then we ourselves should always look to how we can improve. You as a Christian, you should look to how can I improve? I need to learn more. I need to grow more. I need to study more. I need to become a better soul winner. I need to become a better father. I need to become a better husband. I need to become a better wife. I need to become a better child. I need to become a better just Texan. You know, I'm going to get beans out of my chili, and I'm going to become an improvement of myself, right? Or I'm just going to become a Texan. You know, that's an improvement for many people, right? I'm going to become a Baptist, improvement. You know, I'm going to become a fundamental Baptist, right? There's always ways to improve ourselves, and let us not think, oh, well, you know, I can't be like them, or they were great, or even men today, thinking, you know, that guy is better than me. I can't achieve that. Don't limit yourself by other people. This is our standard. Don't even look at somebody and say, like, well, I don't know if I could be like that person. Who cares? Your goal is Jesus, not some man in the flesh. Don't limit yourself. and don't think more highly of men than you ought to think. Many men that were great fell and had problems and have issues. And if we're looking to men, then we'll never really achieve what God wants us to. We should be looking to Christ and his example of perfection and always trying to improve ourselves and always being willing to get better. And you know what? I love the new IFB. I love that our church is trying to get better. I love that we're not content to do things just because, but rather we study the scriptures to make sure whether those things are so. I like that we test things and we're trying things. We're trying to experiment and see, you know, what's the best way to get people saved? What are the best places to go? And, you know, how do we do missions? And how do we just maximize getting people saved? And what kind of methods? And improving our doctrine and improving anything and everything instead of looking to the world and just saying, oh, well, what they gave us is all that we can use. You know, I'm so glad that the King James translators didn't say, well, we're locked in with the bishops. No, they said, here's a King James. And you know what? Why should we be content with what's been handed down to us and say, we can't improve that? Look, you know, when it comes to this, you can always refine things. You can always make things better when you look to the scripture. When we compare things to the Bible, I think you can always find improvement. No one's going to be like, yep, I'm looking at this, and it's you're perfect. If you come up to me and say, like, Pastor Shell, I don't need more Bible, I already arrived. You're a fool. And why would I think that our church could be like that? Oh, the church has already arrived. No. Let us continue to improve and let us fine-tune and let us make sure that we're as biblical as we can possibly be and that we're striving for the right attitude and the right mindset. And, of course, how do you make something pure? You got to come from the right source. Isn't that what we kind of started with? We're not going to get better from a defiled source. We're going to get better from the pure source and being washed by the water of the Word. And cleaning ourselves up the most appropriate way. And we become more like Christ the more we read the scripture and we're coming from the right source. This is why many Christians don't even live a separated life that don't use the King James Bible. Let's be honest. But they're not using the source that could actually clean them up. And of course, you know, a dirty rag isn't going to clean the table as well as a clean rag. That's why we have the King James Bible. And we want to get this into the hands of people. We want people reading this and studying this and meditating on this. And that's what's going to make everything better, including our country. So I want America to be better. There is only one way to make America great. It is the King James Bible. You know what made America great? The King James Bible. You know what makes this church great? The King James Bible. You know what makes me worth anything? The King James Bible. The only good qualities I have are because of the King James Bible. The only good qualities of my family are coming from the King James Bible. The only good qualities of this church are coming from the King James Bible. The only reason why our soul winning is so effective is because it's coming from a King James Bible. The only reason why our country was great for so long is because their laws were coming from where? From the King James Bible, folks. Why was it that we had such a great country? Is because it was coming from the King James Bible. And the only way to make something great or to have purity is to come from a pure source, which is the King James Bible. It's not going to come from the politicians. It's not going to come from secular universities. It's not going to come from logic and reasoning. It'll only come from putting faith in this and trusting in this. And let this be your light and your lamp, and let this be what washes you, and let us appreciate the Bible more and more. And not look to ourselves as we've arrived, but rather, how can we improve? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Bible, and thank you so much for giving us such a pure source that can clean up our lives and clean up our families and clean up our church, can clean up our country, can clean up the world. And I pray that you would help motivate us to get busy and do something for God. Obviously, we all have different tasks. We all have different abilities, but we're created with a purpose to do something and to improve the kingdom of God. And I pray that you would put it deep into our hearts, that we would strive to be profitable, that we wouldn't just be Christians in vain, but rather we would take the opportunities we have to serve you, to witness to the lost, to get people saved, and most importantly, to get people back to the real Bible, the King James Bible. And I pray that you would just help use our church for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, in closing, let's go to song 64. Song number 64. Shall we gather at the river? Song number 64. Song number 64, shall we gather at the river? Everybody singing out on the first. Shall we gather at the river where bright angel feet have trod, with its crystal tide forever flowing by the throne of God? Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. On the bosom of the river, where the Savior King we own, we shall meet in sorrow never, neath the glory of the throne. Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. Ere we reach the shining river, lay we every burden down. Grace our spirits will deliver and provide a robe and crown. Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. Soon we'll reach the shining river, soon our pilgrimage will cease. Soon our happy hearts will quiver with the melody of peace. Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. Great job, everybody. You are all dismissed.